The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
Looks like we traded one spring break group this week for another. I see some people I didn't see last week, and I'm missing some people that I saw last week. And I'm assuming that it's all spring break that has hit us. It's so good to be back with you after my one-month hiatus. Thankful for Dawn preaching, and I was thankful for David's sermon as well. But we're back in Numbers again. Woohoo! I want to begin today by asking you a question. Maybe not a question so much as just asking if you've ever done this. I wonder if you've ever made a sweeping declaration of the sort of, I'm never doing that again. I've said this a few times in my life. And it's almost always after I've done something really foolish. I'm never doing that again. I'll have to admit, though, my track record in following through on these sweeping declarations are spotty. I could think of various ways in which I've failed to never do that again. One that came to mind was staying up all night. I have pulled a few all-nighters in my day, and I trust being in a college town, I'm among friends. And after every one, I think, man, I'm never doing that again. I'm getting older, and it just takes longer and longer for me to recover from. But for some reason, I keep going and doing the same thing again. I'll work all night, or I'll drive through the night to some destination, or a child is born and I'm up all night, whatever it may be. I wonder if there's anything like that for you in your life. Maybe it's a bad habit that you wish you'd never do again. Or maybe it's actually more than a bad habit. Maybe it's a sin that you keep on committing. Whatever it is, we keep doing the things that we claim we'll never do again because we forget. We forget that the benefits don't outweigh the costs. We forget, and so we keep making the same mistakes. And for Christians especially, this forgetfulness is an enemy to faith. Now, this week we are picking back up in the book of Numbers, as I said earlier, and the book of Numbers was written in many ways so that we will not forget. We will not forget God. So we may not forget what God has done. And so we may not forget about God's people and what they've done. The book of Numbers is all about Israel's time between receiving the law on Mount Sinai to just before they enter the promised land. And as a quick refresher, the first 10 chapters of Numbers were all about how the camp of Israel was to be ordered, what life was to be like in the camp, and how they were to proceed to the promised land, how they were to march there. And everything was rosy in those first 10 chapters. God spoke and the people obeyed like clockwork. By the end of chapter 10, you get a sense that this journey is going to be easy, a cakewalk. They'll be there in no time. But then the first four words of chapter 11 indicate that things are not going to go as planned. We read there in chapter 11, verse 1, and the people complained. And this is the beginning of troubles for Israel. Their complaints were about circumstances, but as we saw last time that we were in the book, their complaints actually revealed that their problems were not merely with their circumstances, but with the God of their circumstances. It's in Numbers 11 and 12 where the seeds of rebellion begin to sprout. And then today in our text, chapters 13 and 14, the people are going to learn from their mistakes and turn to the Lord, right? No. Today we'll see how those sprouting seeds of rebellion blossom into Israel's outright rejection of the Lord. So you can go ahead and turn to Numbers 13 if you haven't already been there yet. You can find it on page 121 of the Pew Bible in front of you if you're using that Pew Bible. And as you're turning there, I'm actually going to summarize what happens in both of our chapters for today. It's a long portion of text. I'm not actually going to read it all. I'll read large portions of text. We'll spend a lot of time in the text. I want to summarize it so you can get a sense of what's going on. And in Numbers 13, they're close to the promised land, and Moses sends 12 men from the 12 tribes to scout out the land that the Lord's going to give them. These men come back, and they say the land is fruitful. They bring evidence of that. And then they basically tell Israel that we can't take the land because the people are too strong for us. When the people hear this report, they rebel, and they want to kill Moses and head back to Egypt. Just kind of cut their losses and head on back. But then the Lord shows up. He tells Moses that he's ready to do away with all of the people and just start over with Moses. Moses, however, prays to the Lord that he would pardon the people. And he reminds the Lord of the promise that God had made to Israel that they would inherit the land. So the Lord pardons the people. But in the midst of pardon is judgment. He sentences the entire generation who rejected him to go back to the wilderness, stay there for 40 years until the very last person in that generation dies in the wilderness. And chapter 14 ends with the people deciding to try to go into the promised land without the Lord, and they're defeated. This account is just thick with irony. It's a sad irony, it's a comical irony, and it's a shocking irony. One biblical scholar summarized this text as a story of defeat snatched out of the jaws of victory. They were right there on the edge, ready to go in. But they had to go back. The New Testament writers tell us that in this account, we're given it for our own instruction. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 10. Whereas the author of Hebrews urged us earlier in Hebrews 3:12 to take care, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Numbers 13 and 14, in other words, exist to warn us against unbelief and to encourage us towards trust in God. What we learn from this account then is going to be our main point today, it's that we must guard against unbelief by remembering the truth about God and ourselves. We must guard against unbelief by remembering the truth about God and ourselves. In order to guard against unbelief, we need to remember, we need to rehearse and internalize the truths of texts like Numbers 13 and 14, because it's these passages of Scripture that show us how ridiculous unbelief actually is and how deadly it is, despite how reasonable it may seem in the moment. It lifts up the veil and shows us the spiritual realities of our unbelief. I'm never doing that again is only a reasonable statement if you can remember why you should never do that again. And there are three truths that we need to see from this text that hammer home this point. We need to remember, number one, our problem, which is unbelief. Number two, we need to remember God's response to our unbelief, justice and mercy. And then number three, we need to remember God's purpose in it all, His glory. So those are our three points today: our problem, God's response, and God's purpose. So let's begin with this problem that we have. It's unbelief. And I am going to go, I'm going to skip some sections, I'm going to read some sections, and we're just going to work through this text in order, particularly over the next 2 points. So I'll try to let you know when I'm actually reading the Bible as best I can. This account makes clear our unbelief. And in chapter 13:1, the stage is set. 13, verse 1, we read, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel.'" So Moses appoints 12 men, one from each tribe. And of that crew, the notable guys are Joshua and Caleb. Moses tells the scouts to check out the land, the people in it, what kind of cities they live in. He has them see how fruitful it is. We can see these instructions from Moses in verses 17 through 20 of chapter 3. And this whole point is for the Lord to demonstrate to the people the goodness of this gift that he's giving to them. This entire section in Numbers wouldn't exist if they just took at face value the Lord's words, "I am giving this land to you," chapter 13, verse 2. So he sends these people out there to see the gift, to encourage them to press on. So the guys, first off, let's look at these guys for a second. It's said, that word is translated spy. When we hear the word spy, we probably shouldn't think James Bond or Mission Impossible. They were 12 guys going out on an expedition. Not exactly secret, but not exactly proclaiming a coming invasion either. I mean, they're walking around. It takes two guys to carry a cluster of grapes, kind of like a pig on a spit. I mean, they're hardly in secret. It would have looked crazy to see these guys do that. Or maybe it wasn't crazy to the people in the land. It sounds like this land was amazingly fruitful. They go throughout the land. They travel hundreds of miles, and they bring back figs and pomegranates and this massive cluster of grapes that it takes two guys to carry. They bring it back, and they report on the land. It's like a new Eden. Notice these fruits are fruits that are in the tabernacle. Pomegranates, figs, grapes. Then beginning in chapter 13, verse 25, we hear what the spies have to say. Verse 25. "At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them, 'We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit.' However," up to now things are going great, but that word "however" is like this terrible bass note, and things are going to go south from here. "However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negeb. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and all along the Jordan." Now, up to this point, the scouts haven't said anything untrue. The problem with their account is that they seem to only have eyes for the problems. They seem to only have eyes for the obstacles. So Caleb decides to speak up there in verse 30. There in chapter 13, verse 30, it says, "But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it.' Then the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are.' So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to spy out the land is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of a great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them as well.'" Verse 31, the scouts tip their hands. They don't think Israel can enter the land. And in verse 33, they dip into some hyperbole or maybe even an outright lie. The Nephilim that are mentioned there, giants that would have existed back in Genesis chapter 6 before the flood, who, stands to reason, would have been wiped out by the flood. But even if the Nephilim had been there, it wouldn't have mattered because God was on their side. The people, however, take the bait. Picking up there in chapter 14, verse 1, the text says, "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a new leader and go back to Egypt.' When the people hear the news, they despair. And despair leads to rebellion. Israel forgets about their oppression in Egypt. If you remember back to their time in Egypt, it was in Egypt that their little ones were actually prey. It's a miracle that Moses himself is even alive because Pharaoh was going around killing all the male babies his age. The Lord saved them from Egypt and he promised them this land, a good land. And the scouts tell them it's a bad land and they believe it. By accusing God of bringing them to the land to kill them, they are calling God a liar." And friends, this is what we do when we don't believe in God. When we take God's words and we just blow by them as if they don't matter. Or if we refuse to believe God's words, we're saying one of two things. The first thing we could be saying, is that he can't do what he says he will do. The second option is that he won't do what he says he will do. The first is a slander against his power. He can't do it. Can't take us into the land. The second is a slander against his goodness. I know he promised, but I don't believe that he will come through on his promises. We like to paint up our unbelief, don't we? We like to sanitize our unbelief, make it seem more intellectual. But this account helps us to see the heart behind unbelief. This account helps us to see the sin of unbelief. And unbelief it's the root of all sin. You can almost hear the people asking themselves, Did God really say that this land is good? Just like Satan asked Eve, did God really say? Unbelief in God is slander against God. And slander against God is sin. This is something to remember any time we deal with thoughts of doubt against the Lord. And this is applicable for us all. Because all of us deal with doubts at one time or another. And we just need to remind ourselves that doubt within us is deadly. It's doubt, it's a product of our own sinful disposition of the flesh against God. We need to remember that it's a slander against him. Our doubtful, unbelieving thoughts are accusation against his person and his power. And so whenever we find these doubts cropping up in our hearts, we need to confess that. We confess that sin to God. We need to tell others about these things as well. Middle and high school or during the student years are times when doubts about God are often popping up. especially if you grew up in the church. So if you're a middle school or high schooler here today, I wonder if there are any doubts that you're currently experiencing, any doubts that you're facing about God and His Word today. Let me just tell you that if that's you, make sure that you're honest about those doubts. Make sure that you're honest that you're having these doubts. You should be honest about what you believe. Because if you're not honest about what you believe, then it's going to be tough to come to any right understanding about anything. It is through honesty and humbly engaging with the truth that we can then begin to deal with doubts. Doubt's like a mold that grows in the corner of basements. You know, it's only by fresh air and bright light that mold begins to go away. That's why mold grows in basements. The same is true for doubt. Doubt wants to hide. Doubt doesn't want to see the light. Oh, so my friends, if that's you, just tell somebody about it. Just be honest and be like, yeah, I'm not sure if I believe. Fill in the blank. I'm not sure that Jesus was a real person. I'm not sure if Jesus loves me. We need to air these things out. And then we need to shine the light of God's word on them. And if you're a student here today, middle or high school, or maybe you're still in elementary school and you're having these doubts, don't worry. You're going to be facing them the rest of your life. Because whether you're 5 or you're 15 or you're 75, we are all going to deal with this struggle against doubt. And because until we make it to heaven and we see God face to face, doubt will continue to be with us. So unbelief is a sin, and we're all prone to unbelief. It's not only a sin, though. It's a sin that leads to rebellion, as we see here in this text. This is what we see in verse 4. Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. That is open rebellion against God, and this isn't going to lead anywhere good. Moses and Aaron can see this, and so in chapter 14, verse 5, there beginning in verse 5, we read, then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy out, it is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. We're beginning to see here how irrational unbelief is. The people are unwilling to hear the logic of Joshua and Caleb. If they'd only looked around and considered how the Lord had cared for them, they would have seen his delight in them. Just as the Lord delivered bread from heaven into their hands, their enemies would be delivered into their hands if they followed the Lord. The Lord delights to care for his people. But Israel couldn't see any of that. Israel only had eyes for their hardships. And what's noticeable about this, about Israel in this account is what Israel has eyes for. Notice what they have eyes for. You can go back through this account this afternoon, these two chapters, and just look for all of the vision words in these two chapters. In chapter 13, verse 26, the scouts show Moses and Aaron the fruit of the land. The scouts saw the children of Anak, it says. And then they went to talk to the people, and they say that they saw men of great stature. What does God do in response to this? Chapter 14, verse 10, he appears. And the judgment is directed against those who have seen God's glory. And this judgment for those who have seen God's glory is that they will not see the land. There is lots of vision language here. I recently heard a pastor say that if you're going to follow Jesus, you need to follow him with your eyes. If you're going to follow Jesus, you need to fix your eyes on him. You need to observe Jesus. You need to learn from him. And then you need to run hard after wherever Jesus goes. We struggle with trials and difficulties and doubts here on earth. But for every look that we take at our trial, we need to take 10 looks at Jesus. We follow Jesus with our eyes. We must keep our eyes fixed on God's glory in order to fight against unbelief. And the antidote to unbelief is faith. Faith in Christ. But for our faith to be strengthened, we must remember that we're sinners, but we also must remember that God is just and merciful to us in Christ. And this brings us to point two for today. We must remember God's response to unbelief. He responds with justice and mercy. You'll notice, as I was reading through, I stopped reading in the middle of a verse. Right there in the middle of verse 10 of chapter 14. That's because it's right there in the story that the entire thing begins to turn. It's where God appears. It says, "But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel." Try to imagine the scene at this point. Remember the camp of Israel. It's at the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting is in the middle of the camp, and all the people of Israel are around the camp. And Moses is standing in front of the tent of meeting. And the people of Israel are coming to stone him with stones. He's on his hands and knees in front of them, probably praying for the Lord's mercy. Probably not a little afraid. And then the glory of the Lord appears. And so Moses goes from facing away from the temple to facing to the temple, because the God who just appeared is far more glorious than the numbers of the people of Israel. Far more scary than any amount of people who could come to stone him. And now Moses is about to plead with the Lord. The Lord has been a silent onlooker up to this point. You can think back to the Garden of Eden and the Tower of Babel. It's like the Lord, you know, knows that his people are sinning against them, and the Lord decides to condescend. He decides to come down and appear. Verse 11 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, despite all of the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they.'" So the Lord here notes their unbelief, tells Moses that he's going to start over with Moses, but Moses then begins to intercede for the people there in chapter 14, verse 13. It says, "But Moses said to the Lord, 'Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, 'It is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he's killed them in the wilderness.' And now, please, let the power of the Lord be as great as you have promised, saying, 'The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now.'" Notice what Moses does in this prayer. Moses pleads for the mercy of his people, but he pleads for mercy on the basis of the Lord's promise to his people. If you remember the last time Israel found themselves in a similarly desperate situation because of their own sin before the Lord, it was back in Exodus when they committed idolatry with the golden calf. It was then that the Lord spoke to Moses, giving Moses his name, saying, the Lord, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and so on and so forth. Moses here in verse 18 is just reminding the Lord who he said he was. Friends, this is a good model for you anytime that you find yourself in a difficult situation and you don't know what to pray. Just pray that the Lord would fulfill his promises. If you're not sure what to pray, cite the promises of the Lord back to the Lord and ask the Lord to be faithful. Not only is that a good prayer to pray, it helps kind of focus your attention on what's most important in whatever trial you're facing. Back to the text, though, in chapter 14, continuing on in verse 20, the Lord begins to respond to Moses. The Lord said, "I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers." And from then, following through verse 35, the Lord goes on to tell Moses that the entire generation that saw his miracles in Egypt and then rebelled will die in the wilderness. And he instructs Moses to lead the people of Israel back out into the wilderness, where they will be there for 40 years, waiting until an entire generation is passed. And the people who led Israel astray then were put to death through a plague there in verses 36 through 38. And what we see in this response from the Lord is judgment, but also mercy. Both of those things at once. The Lord, according to his grace, pardons the people. He's still their God. He doesn't leave them. He goes with them back out into the wilderness. But that does not mean there is no justice. Just note that forgiveness and justice are not against each other. In fact, the justice that we see here is it's poetic justice. The children, the very ones that the people used as an excuse to not obey the Lord, they would be the ones that the Lord would take into the land. Meanwhile, this generation that should have taken the land, they will be the ones who die out in the wilderness. They get the wish that they wish for back in chapter 14, verse 2, when they say, "Would that we had died in the wilderness." The Lord says, "Your wish is my command in justice." But notice, even the justice itself is a mercy to the people of Israel. Remember that the Lord had pardoned them for the sin of rebelling against him. He continued to be their God, and so now in the wilderness, they would learn obedience. They would learn obedience through discipline. With every death in the desert, with every grave dug, they would be reminded of the consequences of unbelief. They would be reminded of the consequences of sin. And they would be urged to keep on trusting the Lord. And then think of the generation of the children. They would learn by bitter experience the consequences of unbelief. And they would not make the same mistakes that their parents made. They'll make mistakes, but they would never forget this mistake. Moses says that the Lord is merciful, but will by no means clear the guilty. How can he do both of those things at once? The justice and mercy that we see in this passage is merely the first breadcrumb that leads to the answer of this riddle. This riddle is the riddle of the entire Bible and the Old Testament, and in many ways, the entire Bible. How can God be merciful without clearing the guilty? Well, the answer is through the Son, Jesus Christ. Like Israel, all of us have rebelled against God. The Bible is clear about that. God is better than we imagine, and he's more powerful than we can imagine. And he calls on all of us to live for him, to place our trust in him, to follow him. But all of us have decided to go our own way. We've decided that we know better than God. And because of this, we not only deserve death in this life, we deserve an eternal death under God's judgment in the next. Like Israel in the wilderness for 40 years, every death that we see is meant to teach us that this is the penalty for our sin against God. But God is not only just, God is also merciful. And he was merciful in this way. He sent his only beloved son, Jesus. Jesus lived a perfect life and died for self-centered rebels like you and I. In Jesus' death, he satisfied God's justice. And we know this because Jesus was then raised from the dead, never to die again. And now Jesus offers forgiveness for all who would place their faith in him, all who would trust in Christ for salvation. He calls on all of us to turn from our rebellion against God and trust in Christ alone today. If you're here today and you don't consider yourself a Christian, this isn't something that you believe, or maybe this is something that you've never heard before. This is the message we want you to walk away with. It's what the entire Bible is about. God is just and merciful, and we can see his justice and his mercy in the person of Jesus Christ. But if you don't place your faith in him, then there is nothing but justice for you. Like Moses in this text, Christ is our only mediator. Christ is the only one through which we can find mercy and dwell with God. Without Christ, there is no pardon for sin. So turn from your sin today and place your faith in him. For those of us who know Jesus, even the struggles and the trials that we face in the wilderness of this world, we can know are meant for our good. The trials in this life, they're meant to teach us the bitter fruits of sin, in part. Now, sometimes we suffer on account of particular sins in our lives, but most suffering that we face in our lives is not because of a particular sin we've committed. It's because we live in a cursed world. Every time we suffer or face a difficult trial, that's a fresh opportunity to reflect on the bitter consequences of sin. To consider the sins in our own lives, to repent of them, and to set our hope and our joy on Jesus Christ alone. To suffer in this world is to be reminded that all is not as it should be. It's to be reminded of the Garden of Eden, that the paradise that once was but was lost because of sin. But it's also to be reminded of the promise of a new land that the Lord is leading us to. Promise of the new heavens and the new earth. Life is hard. And amid the trials of life, we can forget that God is just and merciful. We'll forget one or the other, or sometimes both. We can begin to think that our trials are God simply being mean to us, like the Israelites here. And so to build up our faith, we must remind ourselves that there's a deeper reason. That God isn't merely just and merciful, but there's a reason beyond that. God has a purpose for it all. And God's purpose and his justice and his mercy and all that he does is his glory. And this leads us to point three. We need to remember God's purpose, his glory. When Israel is about to stone Moses after they had slandered God and rebelled against God, back in chapter 14, verse 10, notice what comes to save Moses and what appears. Chapter 14, verse 10 says, "The glory of the Lord appeared." We can keep reading down. Look at verse 15. What does Moses appeal to when the Lord tells him that he's going to do away with this people? He appeals in verse 15 to the Lord's fame. "Then the nations who have heard your fame will say." Fame is another word for glory. He keeps going. In verse 17, he appeals to his great power. In verse 19, he appeals to the greatness of God's steadfast love. Back in Exodus 34, when the Lord revealed his name to Moses, Moses' question that spurred that was, "Lord, show me your glory." And the Lord said, the Lord, God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty." This name is the same thing as the glory of the Lord. And this is the glory that Moses appeals to in chapter 14, verse 18. There's not only Moses' appeals, but think about what the Lord does and why he does it. Look at verse 20. It says, "Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly, as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. None of the men who have seen my glory shall see the land that I swore to give their fathers." The people of Israel have slandered the Lord's glory. And so instead of receiving his glorious generosity, they will receive his glorious justice. They will learn that people may come and go, but God will be glorified. God will be glorified. Because God is so glorious, we should fill our minds with thoughts of him. And at the same time, we should repent of our own glory-stealing tendencies. In many ways, this entire section of Numbers is about Israel's glory-stealing tendencies, but an exclamation point is put on that in the last section of chapter 14. Look at verse 39 of chapter 14. "When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, 'Here we are. We will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned.'" And people often can think that repentance is simply feeling sorry for sin. But notice here, the people mourned. They clearly felt sorry for their sin. But they haven't quite realized that their glory and their joy is dependent on the presence of the Lord. They try to go up without him. Repentance isn't merely feeling sorry for sin, and neither is it, as we learn here, merely trying to make up for something you've done. That's what they're trying to do. Repentance isn't simply making something right, as Israel tries to do here. So what is repentance? Repentance is by faith acknowledging that what God says is right and then resolving to forsake your rebellion against God and follow God wherever he leads for his glory. It also means receiving any just consequences you deserve for your sin, accepting the Lord's discipline and learning the lessons that he has for you, as Israel should have done here, and just follow the Lord back out into the wilderness. Repentance is clinging to Jesus, knowing that God's wrath for sin fell on him, for that sin that you committed as well. Repentance, in other words, is an act of faith. This act of Israel here trying to take the land without the Lord is an act of faithlessness. I have to think that at least one person in this room believes that if they're going to make it to heaven, then somehow, one way or another, they need to earn it. Well, verses 39 and 45 is a picture of what trying to earn or work your way to heaven looks like. It's like trying to go into the promised land without God. It's like trying to take on all of the Canaanites without the presence of the Lord. It's like trying to earn the free gift of God's grace. It's trying to manipulate God into giving you something that he only promises to give you through Christ. And the only way that you can grasp a hold of Christ's promises is by grasping a hold of Christ in faith. Faith and faith alone is the means by which we receive Christ. And repentance can only be done in faith. Otherwise, the glory belongs to you and not to God. I have to believe that Moses' most hopeless moment in this entire text wasn't when he was about to be stoned. I think his most hopeless moment in this passage had to be when Israel tried to go into the land without the Lord, even after he pronounced judgment and mercy. Because it showed that they still didn't get it. Israel's entire history with the Lord should have taught them that they were not enough. They never were enough. The Canaanites shouldn't have made them afraid because they weren't enough for the Canaanites, just as they weren't enough for Egypt. They were not enough. That is the whole point. They didn't save themselves from Egypt. They didn't part the Red Sea. They didn't feed themselves miraculously in the wilderness. They weren't going to take the land on their own. They weren't worthy of the land. All of it, every last blessing of God was going to come because he is giving it, or not at all. And just to reinforce the point, the very ones that they were afraid for, you know, the helpless ones, their children, their babies, and their toddlers that they were carrying, it's them that God would take into the land. Just to make it clear that God's promises come from him alone. Yet even after this, God didn't abandon them. Even after their stunning faithlessness, pride, and rebellion, God stays with them. Even in the midst of his judgment of them, he continues to shelter them under his wings in the wilderness. He continues to woo them to repentance. So we can see and experience the glory of his mercy and grace even as we read about Israel here. My friends, God's purposes for your life are his glory. And that's good news. If you're a Christian here today, how is it that you're going to glorify him in your life? Well, the answer is that the Lord is going to do it. He's the one who's going to make you glorious like he is. This is the Lord's will for you. Your sanctification. He's going to make you more and more like him. He's going to make you holy. He's going to sanctify you. He's going to make you fit for heaven. And that process in this life is difficult. It's hard in this wilderness. It's toilsome because we're still sinners. We still struggle with unbelief. Often the Lord's discipline feels like his wrath. It feels like the Lord is leading us to our deaths. It can feel even like the Lord is against us. But despite all that he's done for us in Christ, it can feel like God's mercy is far from us. That's why we must do this work of remembering. Because if we forget who we are, if we forget who God is and what his purposes are, then we're prone to turn away from him in unbelief. Faith depends on remembering God and his works. Faith is a spiritual sight. It's like a telescope that helps us see beyond the trials and struggles and difficulties of this life so that we may gaze upon the heavenly glory and beauty and goodness and delight that God our Father has for us. The glory that we will one day have with him. By faith, we trust in all of God's promises to us in Christ, so we can confidently draw near to him, that we may receive mercy and help in a time of need, and that we can be confident that one day we will be where he is. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you today as those who are weak and needy. We come to you today as those who need your help. Lord, we come to you today as those who are distracted by the good things in this world and the trials in this world. And we come to you and we ask you to help us see the truth. Lord, we pray that you would help us to fix our eyes on Christ. Lord, we pray that you would help us to follow him throughout this life and through death and into heaven, into your presence. Lord, we pray that that would be true for us even this week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net